Well, as we continue on this morning, we enter the divine courtroom yet again, and another case awaits us in the Book of the Twelve. Our attorney, previous attorney, has left the room, and our new counselor steps forward, and he's a bit older than Hosea, and he introduces himself with a firm handshake. He says, "Hello, my name is Joel. I want you to be aware that this case you're in right now is going to lead to a bigger case at the Supreme Court level. Just be forewarned, this courtroom seems big, but this is you and the judge this morning in district court. You're going to end up in something much larger. No pressure." Indeed, Joel's entire message conveys that sober truth, that the small-scale events reflect the bigger events, like district court kind of mirroring Supreme Court. And it is also that in those levels, God is the judge. Indeed, that's what Joel's very name means. So imagine he's asking, you see him there, you know him, that's the judge. He's seated on the bench. You would do well to listen carefully. And so, as we start another case this morning in our Law and Order series of the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets, again, a new attorney, as we start a new book, Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, and we will read through verse 15. Joel 1 through 15. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards. And weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and its fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin, wear sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and his destruction from the Almighty, it comes. It says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you are there and you are not silent. Father, I pray that you would guide us by the same Holy Spirit to breathe out these scriptures that we seek to examine. And would we bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold in keeping with repentance. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, as we start this new trial, let's meet our attorney. Let's get to know Joel a little bit. So who he is, background, some literary ideas, and we'll move on into our first round of prosecution and defense this morning. As with Hosea, there's virtually nothing known about Joel's personal life. In fact, there's even less known about him. But remember, the 12 don't spotlight themselves, they're spotlighting God. Remember, I mentioned a moment ago, Joel's very name, God is Judge, fits the theme of this short but piercing prophecy quite well. So when did Joel practice his counsel? When was he a lawyer, so to speak, to keep with that theme? Well, unlike Hosea, who names various kings, Joel offers no explicit historical markers. The absence of explicit historical marker kind of carries over into the concept of the actual message of Joel as well. Joel is strikingly broad, but not vague. There's a difference. You can be general, but not vague. There's a famous 19th and 20th century philosopher and poet named Alfred North Whitehead, and he said so cogently, "Men think in generalities but live in detail." And that is true, especially here for Joel. The Spirit through him is giving us generalities and detail, calling us to live out in the tension between. So speaking of that tension and speaking of generalities, many scholars, noticing these generalities and the various kind of thematic connections to the rest of the book of the 12, label Joel as post-exilic. They say that he's after Israel and Judah go into captivity to Assyria and Babylon, respectively. And they argue that since there's no detail of a particular king or kingdoms or reigns or foreign gods, you know, by name, it must have been written in retrospect, looking back on what had happened to a captive people, right? Here's the deal. They're wrong. The Book of the 12, it does prioritize theme and interwoven catchwords, as we have seen, kind of the introduction to this series, and it does kind of prioritize that over strict chronology, but it doesn't throw chronology completely out the window. Think about the case we just finished with Hosea. God's people are indulging in Baal worship. They're embracing pleasure and false security, even as everything kind of starts to crumble around them. Right? They were turning into the very image of that testy fertility god Baal, right? From the top to the bottom. Top to the bottom, from general to detail, the nation had become one flesh with a false god, a demon idol. And as we saw with Gomer, this was not a fluke. The people had always been bent towards spiritual adultery. And yet Hosea repeatedly warned that God would strip them of their sin if they didn't repent. He would strip them anyway in his grace that he might betroth them in holiness to himself. You know, one aspect of that holy matrimony was this out of Hosea chapter 3. "I will remove the name of Baal from their lips, from your lips. You will call me no longer my Baal, but my husband." And so Joel's prophecy kind of underscores that cleansing action, literally picturing God removing the vile name of Baal off the lips of his people. Joel embodies on a literary level that what God promised in Hosea 3, he would strip the people of their wicked whoredom and betroth them to himself in faithfulness, and not just the people way back then, but always. Remember, Hosea ends as well with a glorious vision of this restoration after all of this destruction of Baal, right? Grain and wine and oil, and a final proverb that's kind of unique and odd. It's reminiscent of Solomon's wisdom. Joel begins with all that grain and wine and oil, all that stuff devastated. It's stripped, gone, but there's also grace here, salvation through judgment. Interestingly, though, Joel also hints that we need to keep Solomon in mind at the start, just as it seemed that he closed Hosea, hinting, unspoken, that is. If you look at 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 14, after Solomon has finished building the temple and his own kingly house, the Lord comes to him in a dream and tells Solomon this: "I've heard your prayer, chosen this place as for myself, but when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence, if my people will call upon who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Right, those marriage vows of God's people, as it were, laid out at Sinai, recapitulated in Deuteronomy, are right here before Solomon in the night upon the lips of God yet again. If the people embrace other gods, God's curse will come, one of which we see here, drought and locusts. God promised that when these calamities struck, the people should not be caught off guard, like, what's going on? They need to realize that the cursing was happening because of their sin, and this pestilence, this plague, was meant to turn them back to God in repentance. And yet, unfortunately, Solomon did not live up to his own prayer, but God, the true king, the greater Solomon, always keeps his word. All this background is not random. It's immensely helpful. Given Joel's heavy focus on this destruction of crops, its fertility destruction, it's all ravaged in this kind of cataclysmic fashion, it makes sense that we should place him not after the exile, but actually when a period of Baal syncretism, false god worship like that, was at a fever pitch. Right, the scale of ruin described in Joel 1 really actually fits quite nicely in the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Right, that she loved to worship Baal. Right when the prophet Elijah was prophesying, and guess what he did? He declared no rain, which was, again, another assault on Baal's so-called dominion of the atmosphere in many ways, right? Famine, that's a natural reflection of divine judgment, and famine comes in a variety of ways. No rain, and also through pestilence like a locust plague. So I think it's highly plausible, more likely than not, that Joel was a contemporary of Elijah, which places him roughly about a century before Hosea, yet still within that same general time frame. And so Joel is probably likely placed right here after Hosea to be a moment of reflection, like an interlude in some ways, reinforcing Hosea's closing remark. Have you listened? Do you have wisdom? Have you listened? He called you in the spirit of Solomon to be wise. Fear the Lord. Have you listened? Have you changed at all? So let's see how Joel carries us forward in 12 as we open his case and allow him to argue for God on his behalf. Because in the end, God is judge, and we must decide whether we will heed his summons and repent or stay blind to the catastrophe awaiting every false God-worshipping, syncretistic, rebellious heart. And so we have our new attorney. Imagine you're sitting at the table and he throws your case file down before you. And this is kind of how it's laid out. So it's much simpler than Hosea's for that matter. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, where we will be today. These are like the prosecutions of sin, pronouncements of judgment, call to repentance. We have that same cycle. But then chapter 1 actually deals with a more localized kind of district court scenario, while 2 kind of starts to show us a Supreme Court level scenario in scale. The local issues exemplify that of the larger, grander cosmic level. We have 2:18 through 32 display that glorious salvation through judgment, final judgment, final salvation, all of this, what we would call the eschaton, the end, the wrapping up. And then chapter 3 is a recapitulation of it all that shows this unassailable point. God is judge now and forever. So let's heed this opening prosecution, our case, and also our defense in Joel 1 through 2:17. Now, again, as I've said before, this style of exposition, I'm not going through every single verse by verse because a lot of it is repeated. It's prophetic. It's different angles of the same thing. I want you to see the big picture to understand it. And then, you know, giving you the general and then you fill in the detail, I encourage you to read Joel in full. It's easy. It's 3 chapters this week, and see these verses for yourself. Nevertheless, Joel begins by summoning all of God's people, right? Elders, which are the leaders, and the inhabitants, the regular old folk, to listen. The first word of his prophecy is hear. And this is the same Hebrew verb that starts the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, that ultimate kind of Israeli pledge of allegiance. It was a concise version of their vows to the Lord in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4. Like, hear this commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? So love God, the true God, pass this truth on, live faithfully, love your neighbor, fear the Lord. When Joel uses that single word, hear, right, it's a direct link back to that foundational command and an indictment that the plague that the people are facing is the absolute opposite of the blessings of Deuteronomy chapter 6, but the exact promise of God's word for disobedience. And the people would have heard the word Shema here, and they would have knew exactly what that was supposed to kind of conjure up in their minds. And yet God, through Joel, implores everyone to reflect on their personal and societal history, and he does so with kind of this sardonic edge. Look and think about this and retell it, and if they're honest, it's been nothing but sin from top to bottom. But then, interestingly, Joel then orders the people to freeze this moment in their mind and pass it on to future generations, just like the original Shema said for the people to do, to pass on the promise to the sons and daughters. But instead of celebrating, you know, this glorious, awesome, good, amazing, favorable work, it was preserving and passing on this great devastation They were to remember this and say, this is what happened because of sin, right? Devastation here in the form of a locust plague. It's interesting that we're called here to have a confession of faith, to catechize, to pass all of this on, that we are not just individuals floating around. We're connected to the flow of history. And the thing is we're called to pass the truth, all of God's truth down. We're to live it out. And the truth sometimes is not just a big swarm of butterflies. Actually, here it comes in the form of a swarm of locusts. You can see this in Joel 1:4. It says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. Swarming locust left, hopping locust is eaten. And it goes through four different cycles of different types of locusts there. Now, we in the modern West, the postmodern West, really do not grasp the terror of this type of plague, of this locust infestation. We had like the great cicada swarm of 07, 08, 09 or something like that. I remember going to Igthus that year, the big Christian outdoor music festival, and people were like, bands were like singing, and they'd be like, yeah, and like just a cicada right in the mouth. It was deafeningly loud. They were everywhere, but it was nothing like an actual locust plague. Actually, for just a point of reference, even in kind of like recent history, back in 1915, about 100 years ago, Jerusalem and the entire Middle East had a locust plague that was so massive that it literally darkened the sky. And even though this was 100 years ago, they were able to estimate that there were likely 24 billion, with a B, locusts swarming and stripping everything from tree bark down to grass, everything in their path. Kind of sounds biblical, doesn't it? It's because it is. So Joel doesn't leave us guessing as to why this plague, popped up. Verse 5 in chapter 1, the people, top to bottom, general detail, are drunk. And not in the sense of like functional alcoholism, but they're drunk on the spiritual and moral hedonism, this pleasure, this Baal worship. Again, you become what you worship. If you bow down to so-called fertility gods who glorify indulgence, then once God proves Baal can't deliver, you're the one who ends up exposed and destitute. Verse 6 then likens the locust invasion to a vast army that devastates the area. Now, with this verse, I just want to pause here and say this. When we let the Bible speak to us in its own language, its own context, a lot of the confusion and speculation we kind of self-impose and muster up within ourselves and in Christian culture, it actually just clears right away. The fog goes right away, right? Isn't it remarkable how this text is using, when we see this in its own context and we understand, it's hyperbolic, emotive, prophetic, over-the-top, maximal, expressive language to drive a point home about a literal plague of locusts. It has nothing to do with like an AH-1 Cobra attack helicopter out of the Cold War with the shark teeth painted on the front, right? No, it has nothing to do with that. Right? This is how prophetic language works. This isn't a code for the year 2808 with Armageddon and all this stuff, but helicopters and teeth and no. This is about literal locusts. If we want to show how this doesn't have to do with helicopters and armies, Proverbs 30 calls the locusts an orderly army. Follow in rank file. So Joel isn't forecasting, helicopters and stuff like that. It's a picturing a relentless, unstoppable plague of judgment by the hand of God. Right? We can imagine a retelling of this event, like, son, it was terrible. The swarm was huge. It was like a lion. They devastated everything. Verses 7 through 12 then illustrate the results of this kind of insect army. Total devastation of grain and wine and olive and fruit trees, everything. This is interesting that it mentions trees because locusts don't normally like eat down to the bark. We can almost imagine this like a Bugs Bunny cartoon, just like they're just going and everything, like the Tasmanian devil. Joel says like this brings about mourning and panic. And then this kind of general mourning then goes into detail on the priests. Why is that? Why focus on the priests here? Well, we can take a sanitized view and say, well, maybe they're really upset. They're in distress because they can't perform their temple sacrifices. They can't worship the Lord. It says that right there. Bring it into my house, all these things. Or, if we're honest, since everyone's drunk on pleasure and they're worshiping Baal, you know, the fertility and crop god and all these things, and, you know, if they realize that none of that is coming to pass, then that means Baal is dead, and, well, that means that they are too. Hence, we have Joel's first call to repentance, top to bottom, high to low status. In Joel 1, 13 through 14, there's a summons to the people to renounce their unfaithfulness, to worship God rightly, crying out for forgiveness and mercy with fasting and weeping and sackcloth and ashes, just steps above death and steps above nakedness and raw humility. It's the opposite of Baal worship. And then, right here, in the middle of this first chapter, like a lightning from the east, but it's not Baal, it's God. We have in verse 15 a core theme that Joel introduces that kind of permeates like one of those amazing kind of finger spindly lightning bolts throughout the rest of the book of the 12, the day of the Lord. So what is this day of the Lord? Well, this phrase was likely coined by Joel and then picked up by later prophets. So it's a phrase describing these moments in history when God undeniably intervenes with fierce judgment and astounding salvation. This term may very likely be new in principle here within the order of the canon or the Bible, but the principle isn't, right? For example, we have a day of the Lord when God caused the sun to stand still in Joshua 10 so that Joshua and the Israelites in conquest could defeat the enemy that day. So yes, sometimes it is quite literally a single day, right, that happens, but Joel uses this term more, you guessed it, generally. For example, the locust could have devoured everything in a day or 3 days or a week, but the plague itself was a day of the Lord. It's a smaller scale judgment. It's a localized event purposed to shock God's people out of their sin. So it's not random. Actually, it says here that the day of the Lord is near as destruction from the Almighty comes. So much for, you know, open theism that God just kind of sets it all into motion and he doesn't intervene and he just kind of steps back. It's like, oh, I guess I'll check and see how everything goes on whenever I decide to end it all. No, he is sovereign and decisively so in both blessing and judgment. Actually, the original language displays this sovereignty of God with a wordplay. The word for destruction here in Hebrew is shod, and then Almighty here is Shaddai. So we have, you know, destruction from the Almighty is shod from Shaddai. Sovereign over all, even blessing and cursing, right? The day of the Lord is near, but it seems like it's already happened in the text. There's all this devastation. This isn't a contradiction. Joel introduces and then uses this phrase for both present and future judgment, all culminating in this ultimate grand finale, the great and final day of the Lord when history ends and all stand before God, the judge. So it's like, wake up! Wake up! This devastation isn't some accident. Don't you do some, oh, woe is me. Wake up. God has promised all of this before. You know this. Repent, Joel says. So verse 19 then has this model prayer of confession, like acknowledging that sin affects everything, even the created order. And then we think like the cycle is going to keep, they're going to repent, and there's going to be this promise of salvation, but then cut. Chapter 2 begins abruptly, and it shifts from the local to the cosmic, and it restarts the cycle of sin and judgment and repentance and restoration. And Joel does this on purpose. This isn't like the record skipped. This is on purpose. He's moving from local district court to the cosmic final day, the final day of the Lord. Right? In plain terms, for you to understand, God through Joel is telling the people then and us now through his alive and active word, what you experience on the small scale prefigures and symbolizes the greater event yet to come. It's like a movie trailer, right? I talked about movie trailers every single Sunday last year using that concept from Mark. But you see a small snapshot. Then later on, the full movie is released and you get to see the final thing. Joel uses this tactic to shock his audience. Like, if you thought this was bad, the local locust plague, then there's a final bigger reckoning of a film that's going to happen, that's going to be released. And so God calls the sacred assembly in Joel 2. He rallies the troop with a big blowing of the trumpet. The great day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord is coming. And it's a day of darkness and gloom and clouds and blackness. And we think that's like, oh, it's terrifying. And it is, but doesn't this sound familiar? It should. It's reminiscent of God descending upon Sinai with thunder and fire and cloud cover when he gives the covenant to Moses in full blazing holiness and power. And it's also a subtle jab at Baal's supposed dominion over the atmosphere, right? It's God. Yahweh rules the clouds. God rules the thunder. And on that grand final day, he'll arrive as he did at Sinai, except it will just be so much more intense. Like these locusts, God's justice will sweep like a heavenly army, like locusts across creation. Sin will be purged, stripped completely from creation. There will be no walls. There will be no weapons that can stand against this, because it is the unstoppable justice of the sovereign, almighty Judge God. This is truly, in chapter 2, is prophetic brilliance. Joel leaves this kind of day of the Lord concept open-ended general for a reason, because we live in the details, right? This allows for us to see that there are multiple, there have been hundreds of thousands of smaller kind of day of the Lords. It's hard to pluralize there, like the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity and invasions, right? We see these small scale events as living parables, right? Like the locust plague. Each one of them is like it's a little microcosm that points to the final, full, great, and terrible day of the Lord when he judges the cosmos in equity and righteousness. And as we saw in Hosea, God's judgment is never about just pure annihilationism, reactionism, bursting out in anger like Baal would do. It's always meant to refine and to discipline and ultimately lead to salvation. And so in Joel 2, 12 through 14, God is calling his people again. He says, return to me. Return to me with all your heart. Don't just give me empty words. Don't just tear your garments in some sort of like public display of grief as if that's all I want, right? No, don't give me that. We had that famous verse here. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Are you truly broken over your sin and your rebellion against me? God then declares in verse 13 of chapter 2, return to the Lord your God, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's proclaiming his name over his people again, calling them to be one flesh with himself. And right here, Joel says, repent, truly repent. Who knows? Question mark. Maybe God will relent. Right? This isn't that God flips on a dime. This underscores our station as creatures. Beloved, repentance, acting upon that, does not change God. It changes us. Right? But from our finite viewpoint, if a man, woman, child repents and is spared, it seems God has changed, but it's really God who's changing the person, often through the means of dire warnings. So the urgency kind of crescendos in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. The Lord started this chapter by blowing a trumpet of judgment, and now he ends by blowing a trumpet of repentance. Listen to this. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Right? Even in how the text is written, there's this foreboding sense of urgency. Like, hurry, repent, stop everything. Come now. Come. Seek the Lord and live. Like, if we stopped here, we'd have a God who's just purely reactive. He would be like Baal, right? You're a sinner. You've transgressed. Look, you're going to be destroyed. Repent or else. And it's true. We have. All have fallen short of God's glory. But Joel doesn't leave us with a just shake the eight ball, say a magic prayer, and he'll be fine type thing. No. Real repentance isn't about just avoiding consequences. It's about restoring the fellowship with the one offended. Look at verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? We don't expect that, right? God is giving them a model prayer, as it were, of what they truly need to recognize, right? Ideally, the people should be worried, not about like, oh, I want to avoid the consequence, but they've harmed God's glory. They're worried about his name. They say, Lord, don't let the people around us, the heathen nations, mock us and mock you through us by you wiping us out. Spare us, not because we deserve it, but because we want to see your name exalted. Beloved, Joel may be brief, but it brims with everlasting implications and grand applications. In the spirit of Joel, I just want to offer you three general, broad applications, inviting you to fill in the details with your life. Firstly, do you have eyes to see the day of the Lord? God is judge. History flows under his sovereign hand, heading towards its final purpose. That culminating moment is the great and final day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will complete his task of judging the living and the dead, all that have ever lived, all that have ever died, for his Father's glory. Peter declares such in Acts 10 when he's at Cornelius' house, and he adds that all the prophets are testifying to that final great day. And so I ask you, do you merely see the day as some far-off event? Right? Maybe it's 100 years down the line. Maybe it's 1,000 years in the future. Do you recognize that it has all of these kind of shadows way over there flipping back onto us in the present? Joel 1 and 2 highlight a series of small-scale days of the Lord that act like these giant neon signs, calling us to repent, to be holy, to stand in awe, to remind us that the sovereign judge is guiding history for his glory and our good. And the neon signs are bright in the night, and the sun of righteousness is going to dawn, and it will be something that sheds light on everything. But let's be honest. In the postmodern West, we're a bunch of dullards, really. And we're blind to God's providential hand. The church has largely lost the skill of interpreting our times. Not to guess the final day of the Lord with like cracking the Bible code and Nostradamus and blah, blah, blah. No, that's all goofy and silly and fake. No, I mean that they've lost the ability to see God working in history, in the real time, give or take, right? Joel called his people, the people of his day rather, to see this devastating locust plague as God's judgment on sin, meaning that it was meant to bring salvation and with shock and refinement. Let me give you an example. When we watch devastation on the news or social media, I don't know, like the massive wildfires that ravaged California in the past few weeks, do we respond with, wow, that's terrible, that's really hard, I'll pray for those people, wow, I can't imagine that? Or do we think, God, you will judge the world on that day? This moment reminds me that you destroy all wickedness. You're, in control. Forgive me of my sins. Be with those people. Allow me to be able to help them in some way, even if it's just prayer for your glory. Help me, because I'm looking to that day. It reminds me of that. If you burned Sodom and Gomorrah, right, we begin to have a biblical worldview. Or what about this? When a storm hits Kentucky in 8 weeks, or today, right? Kentucky just doesn't know who she is. She has identity crisis. Yesterday, it's flooding. And today we've got 3 inches of snow on the ground. Who are you? Make up your mind, right? But if Kentucky does like she usually does, she's consistent most of the time in the spring, and we have these big storms come through, and the trees fall, and creeks flood, and the power goes out, and there's darkness, do we see that even here in this area as a small-scale day of the Lord, pointing us to the final judgment when sin and death are fully dealt with and creation is restored? This isn't sociopathic thinking where we turn everything to make it about us. This is true biblical worldview living. It reminds us. Right? Secondly, in your repentance, in your life, are you seeking the glory of God? Did you hear those two model prayers that we have at the end of Joel 1 and there in the middle of Joel 2, right? You may face personal devastation. It may not be a literal storm, it could be, but kind of the storms of life that we say here with that saying, right? Maybe it's because of sin. Maybe it is. Maybe it's because the Lord is refining your faith with a storm. How do you respond? For example, when God graciously exposes your sin, don't recoil and offer some frantic, like spell-like prayer to avoid punishment. That's not a rent heart. That's just a rent garment. It's self-centered. Please don't punish me. No. You're good. You're good. I'm sorry. Right? No. True repentance is I've rebelled against the holy and gracious God. I deserve wrath. Forgive me so that I may display your glory. Strengthen me to live in a way that honors you. Come what may, O sovereign King. Are you repenting and living in such a way like that, beloved? You must. Lastly, are you hearing and passing on the glorious works of God, both the hardships and the blessings? Finally, beloved, are you consciously linking your life to both the past and the future here in the present? None of us live in a vacuum. None of us. Right, we stand in the flow of history with the source behind us and the eternal final sea before us. The scripture are our lens for it all, just like we saw today in Psalm 78, which we opened as our call to worship. They're written for our learning, to shape us, to call us, to remind us, to guide us. And even here we see it's towards this day of the Lord, the final great day of the Lord. So are you sharing the wondrous works of God with your children and with those in your life? The good, right? The blessings and those that look like cursings. Bad, refinement, difficulties, right? Let those in your life, especially your children, let them see how God has worked in both your failures and his refining mercy. Let them see how the locust plagues of your life awakened you to repentance and refined you, preparing you for his glory and your good. You know, my wife and I actually did this, and us and our kids did this. She printed out this little game that we played on Valentine's Day together, where it was a prompt like car ride, and you had to think of the first memory that would spawn from that prompt. And we laughed and we cried and we reminisced a lot, and then we played it with the kids to do it as a family. And that's what it was about. I mean, we were talking about how, man, you remember whenever we did this XYZ and how dumb that was, and you remember whenever the Lord provided in that way, and we got to do that even with our kids, and it was glorious. It was, and that's what it's about. And so here's an example. Like, kids, there was a time I ran from God. I was like Jonah, trying to do my own thing. He stripped everything away. He swallowed me up and then spit me right back out where I was in repentance, right? It was a small-scale day of the Lord for me. It was hard. Or maybe it's, kids, we had no money one time, and all we ate was instant mashed potatoes and cheap ground beef, and Morgan made like this knockoff cheap version of shepherd's pie every night when we first got married. True story. That was hard, and yet he still provided in ways that we could not even ask or think or imagine then. Beloved, I call you back to that first word. Did you hear Joel? Did you hear him? You have to. Joel calls us to see the signs all around, the forest and the trees, right? The smaller days of judgment that point us to the great final day. That we would turn wholeheartedly to the Lord, that we would live every moment for his honor, so that those around us, right, would say, the glory of the Lord is with that man, that woman, that child, that family, that church, that city, that county, that state, that nation. Court's in recess for today. Grace and peace.